So what do you want to be? It's a question that's permeated every single one of our lives from the moment we were old enough to have an imagination all the way until we were 22 years old and our parents didn't want us moving back into their basement. When you grow up, what do you want to be? For some of us, we're 45 and we still find ourselves asking that exact same question. And yet what I'm willing to bet is that when you were a kid, you had a pretty clear answer to that question. And so I thought we'd start this morning simply by having a little bit of fun. We don't do turn and greets here because we don't want to create anything uncomfortable if you're walking in here for the very first time. But what I'm willing to bet is that this morning maybe you came with someone or sitting in the same row as someone. Or if nothing else, you have a weekly that you got when you walked in that has a notes page that you can pull out and simply turn over to the blank side on the back. And here's the question that I want you to answer to the person sitting next to you or if you're by yourself on the back of your blank weekly. When you were a kid, what was it that you wanted to be when you grew up? Can we do that? Ready, set, share. What was it for you? My guess is that there were a whole lot of firemen, policemen, princess floating around. Maybe you wanted to be an astronaut. In our household, we're going through a time in our lives, our boys are 7 and 8 years old, in which the answer to that question for them frequently changes. In fact, around this time of the year, it changes most often because around this time of the year, there are a million costumes to choose from of what they're going to dress up to be for trick-or-treat. For my kids, they've wanted to be along the way policemen, firemen, they've wanted to be trashmen, they've wanted to be mechanics. And the most recent one for my oldest son, Beckham, is he now says that he wants to be a pastor. But just the other night as it came up again, we discovered the underlying reason why he wants to be a pastor. My oldest son thinks that if he works here at church, he can go to Wendy's anytime he wants to. You see, the reality is this question of what do you want to be is a question that all of us face time and time again in our lives. And yet there's a problem, an issue that I have with this question. The issue is simply this, is that the real question that's being asked when we ask what do you want to be isn't actually what do you want to be, it's actually what do you want to do. What do you want to do in your life, with your life? And the reason why this question is such a big deal in our lives and in our world is because the world in which we live in operates by this formula. The activity determines identity. That what we do with our lives, what we do with our livelihood, ultimately determines who we are. The value and worth that we bring to the table in our world. It leaves us believing that in our lives, what we do for an occupation, how far up the corporate ladder we rise, what the bottom line is on the paycheck, ultimately determines what we are valued at in our world. And yet there's two distinct problems with this equation that maybe you've come to discover as you've followed, aligned yourself with that formula that the world lives by. The first is this. Is that within that particular formula, there is no room for God in that formula. That formula is all about me, what I achieve, what I make, what I do with my life. And it leaves the Creator who created us and knows us best completely out of the formula of determining who we are, what our identity is. But there's also a second problem. That if you've lived on this earth for any amount of time chasing this rat race, you've come to discover and been let down by. It's this, that you will never do enough to be enough. You will never do enough with your life, in your occupation, in your accomplishments to be enough. You will always find yourself chasing the carrot and eventually falling short, wanting more and wondering where things have gone wrong because you lived your life by the world's formula. And yet time and time again, the world's formula leaves us feeling unfulfilled, living lives lacking purpose, and always wondering what the next thing is we have to do so that we can wake up and look in the mirror and finally feel as if we're good enough. But Ben, if that's the reality, then what do we do to change it? How do we adjust our lives and even our lens that we look through to adjust the way in which we do life and adjust the formula by which we live by? More on that in just a second. My name is Ben. If we haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, I'm the lead pastor here at CORE. And like Josh said just a few minutes ago, we cannot repeat this enough, that every single weekend we count ourselves unbelievably privileged to get to spend just a little bit of our weekend with you. And we understand that there are a million things tugging at your schedule, grasping for your to-do list and your attention, and yet you've chosen to carve out an hour to take a chance on us. And we want you to know that we don't take that for granted. And one of the things around here that we believe with all of our hearts is simply this, is we believe that you are not here by accident. We believe that this morning, through this series, the things that we're going to communicate from God's instruction manual for our lives, that God has something for every single one of us, that he wants to communicate into our lives, into our circumstances, and maybe just maybe for the sake of our future and living our best life possible from this day forward. And so we want you to know, man, we're so excited that you're here with us as we officially dive into part three of this four-part conversation that we're calling Who Do You Think You Are? A conversation about our identity and what God has to say about who we are. A conversation that really revolves around questions like this. Is what I say about myself or what the world says about me really all there is to say about me? Or could there be something more? Could there be something better? Could the creator of the universe who knit me together actually have something to say about me, my value, my worth, and my identity that could change my life from this day forward and alter the way in which I see myself from this day forward? Is it possible that when I look in the mirror and I convince myself that I'm not good enough, that that actually isn't accurate? Is it possible that when I've convinced myself that I'm either a normal or less than normal Jesus follower, that there's more to the story? Could it be possible that I'm a masterpiece? Could it be possible that I'm chosen? Could it be possible that I'm God's ambassador? Could it be possible that God has something incredible for my life and my future? And if that excites you in any way, shape, or form, you are in the right place. Because we believe with all of our hearts, and the curtain that we're attempting to unveil throughout this series is that all of those things are emphatically yes. That God loves you, is for you, and wants you to discover the very best that he has for you in your future. But what God knows is this. As our creator, he knows that the only way for us to fully live out the life he designed us to live is if we first understand who we really are. And continuing to chase the rat race of activity determines identity will leave us always falling short of who we were created to be. But there's good news. The good news is this, is that while the world operates by that formula, God operates by a completely different formula. In fact, he flips that formula on its head. You see, the truth of the matter is this, is that our world is obsessed with what you do, but the God of the universe cares more about who you are. In fact, he cares so much about who you are that he continually tries to remind us when the circumstances of life get in the way and block our vision of who we are. And the formula that our God wants to implement into our life isn't that activity determines identity. It's actually the complete opposite. That our identity determines our activity. That who we are ultimately determines what we do. That in our lives, we get to work from our identity, not for our identity. Y'all, that is good news. That we don't have to work to earn an identity. We have been given an identity, and now we can live our lives out of that identity, making a difference in our world. And because of that, we've been trying to set the record straight week after week throughout this series of what your identity really is. And so in week one, we talked about this concept that when God looks at us, what he sees is a masterpiece, the pinnacle of his creation. And convincing yourself of any less is convincing yourself or allowing the world to convince you of a lie. You are a masterpiece. And then in week two, we talked about this concept that you are an ambassador. You have been hand-selected by the king to be a voice for the king in our world. Don't think that you're good enough. Don't think that you measure up. The King of Kings looks at you and he says, I choose you. I have chosen you to be an ambassador in this world for me. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet answering and even asking this question, but who am I really? What does the Creator say about me that differs from what I've been saying about myself or what the world has been saying about me? You see, when the God of the universe put on flesh and stepped onto the pages of history, what we see in his word, in the documentation of Jesus living on this earth, real life accounts by real life people who saw it, lived it, and then gave their lives by writing about what actually took place on this earth. What we see through Jesus over and over again is this. Is that he continues to try to remind you and me because we so easily forget. If we're willing to admit it, I so easily forget what God says about me, the value, worth, and identity that he's given me. And because Jesus knew that plight of ours as humanity, over and over and over again, when he walked on this earth, he continued to remind us of who we really are. And there's this moment, a moment that was maybe one of Jesus' most popular messages of all time and undoubtedly one of his most crowded messages of all time, in which he preached in front of the biggest crowd ever. I don't know if you guys have ever watched The Chosen before, but they do a piece or an episode on the Sermon on the Mount. And scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered to probably well over 100,000 people who gathered from all of Jerusalem and all of the Judean region to hear Jesus preach this one message. And right smack dab in the middle of this message with one of his biggest and most captive audiences ever, literally preaching to the hundreds of thousands, right smack dab in the middle, what does Jesus do? He stops and reminds the masses, this is who I say you are. This is the value, worth, and identity that I see in every single one of you. And when I think about that, the question that comes to my mind is this. Well, then what did Jesus say? Who did he say we are as humanity? We find this moment taking place in the book of Matthew, the very first account in the New Testament, the second half of God's word, starting in chapter 5, verse 13. If you have one of those weeklies that you got when you came in, you can crack that baby open, and we've created a notes page that'll help you follow along. Or if that's not your style, or the joke I always make, if the person next to you isn't a very good sharer, everything will come up on the screen for you as well. But this is what Jesus says about who you and who I am. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Now, right away, Jesus does what he so often has a habit of doing, and that is Jesus uses metaphors that, at least for me and my small brain, make it hard to comprehend exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. Anybody with me? What does Jesus mean by "you are the salt of the earth"? What's he trying to get at here? And we look back 2,000 years and we take into account some historical context. What we know about salt in the ancient Roman world is actually two things. Number one, that salt was very valuable. It was very valuable for every household. And maybe the reason why it was very valuable is because of the second thing, is because it was very useful. There were literally dozens of things that you could use salt for that would make your livelihood better, that would help you save money, preserve meat, make your meals tastier, all of those sorts of things. And so there were all of these uses. And so when we just simply go back to historical context, it's like, well, maybe in this moment what Jesus was trying to say is, you're valuable, like salt, you are valuable. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, I kind of like that. That's good. All right. Or maybe what Jesus is saying is, you're useful. I created you to be useful in this world, to have a purpose and to carry out that purpose and to make a difference. And if that's what Jesus is saying, I kind of like that one too. But then I'm kind of like, Jesus, I'm busy. Could we just get to the three-point sermon here and just make it clear? Maybe if you have to, like some of those IKEA instructions, you know, that have pictures that walk us through. Exactly what do you want? Jesus, what do you want from me? It's a question in my life, I don't know about you, that not only have I wrestled when it comes to figuring out what in the world Jesus wants from me, it's a question that I've wrestled with within my marriage. Every time we go out to eat, why won't my wife just tell me what she wants? Or when a birthday is coming around and it's time to buy a gift, and you ask the question, what do you want? Do you know the most common answer, at least within my household, that I get from my wife of over 14 years? Nothing. Nothing. And the question for me is like, what does nothing mean? Because I can tell you what nothing doesn't mean, y'all. Guys, you've been there. On the one birthday where you actually got her nothing, you know what you got for about the next couple weeks? Nothing, right? And so if nothing doesn't actually mean nothing, then what does nothing mean? And over 14 years, what I've come to recognize is that when it comes to my wife, nothing does not mean something expensive or elaborate. I'm blessed. My wife does not love to spend money. It would make her feel bad to get a really expensive gift. But for my wife, what it does mean is this. When I say nothing, I'm asking you to know me well enough that I don't have to tell you what I want. Hello. To be in tune to the things that I've struggled with over the last year, the things that I'm dreaming about, the vision that I have, my passions that are developing inside of me. I want you to know those things well enough that you know what I want, even when I say nothing. You see, the fact of the matter is, what I've also learned about my wife is that one of the things that she desires from me even more than the present itself is that she wants a card that has a handwritten note on the inside of it. She wants me to take time to write down the things that I'm proud of in her, the things that I love about her, that over 14 years of marriage, the way in which my love for her has grown, and I've listened and I've watched and I've seen the way that she's grown and developed, and the way in which we have put the pieces together, even when we've struggled through things like parenting and difficult circumstances and not being able to have our own natural kids. Those are the things that are most valuable to her. And here's what I know. If my wife would simply tell me what she wants, she would get the present that she wants. But I would miss out on the gift. I would miss out on the gift of actually having to be attentive enough, care enough to get to know my wife. To pay attention to the things that she's dreaming about, struggling through. And can I connect the dots for you? Maybe the reason why sometimes Jesus just doesn't come out and tell us exactly what he wants is because he has a gift for us. a gift that only comes through us digging in just a little bit to get to know him, to get close to him, to get intimate with him. We sang this song, Christ is my firm foundation, knowing that a firm foundation is built on bedrock, and bedrock is not found on the surface, y'all. Bedrock is found beneath, in which we need to dig a little bit, and we need to do a little bit of work to get to the bedrock, to get to our foundation, to get to know our Savior. Maybe, just maybe, he's wanting us to dig in, to get to know his heart, his love for us just a little bit better. That isn't like, hey, I got a quick three-point sermon for you. I got the IKEA picture instructions for you that are going to make this easy. No, no, no. I want you to come close and to know my heart. That is a far better gift than just knowing what to do. But then it's as if Jesus doubles down. He's like, I used the metaphor that made it confusing. I'm asking you to dig in. Let me give you a second one. And so in verse 14, he continues. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. You are called to be light when everything else around you is dark. You light up. And for some of us, we're like, Ben, I don't even know how that's possible, how I can be a light. Because if you knew my circumstances, if you knew the things I was struggling through, if you knew my past, what you would know is that I am probably not a very good light. And Jesus said, no, 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 you don't get it. The light isn't something that you produce. The light is something that I have given you. Something you didn't deserve, something you didn't earn. I've given you light to be light in this world because I sent my son to die on a cross to give you an eternal perspective, to set the record straight on your behalf, to pay for what you should have paid for on your own. And now because of that, you can have things like joy and confidence and peace that allows you to walk out into a dysfunctional world and still be light. We are capable of this in our lives. This is who God says we are. But I love this. This is crazy. It's often overlooked, but this, what Jesus says to his people, the hundreds of thousands that were gathered there on the side of the mount, this was not something that was new. It was not the first time the Israelite people had heard that you are meant to be a light, that when I look at you, I see you as my light into this world. It's like the old adage, you ever heard, what's old is new, what's new is old? It's kind of like the Jordan sneakers, right, that are like blowing up right now, and kids are like, look at these sweet new Jordans. And I'm like, no, those babies are the exact same model that was popular when I was in ninth grade, y'all. And this thing that Jesus said is something that had been said to the Israelite people 700 years earlier. They had been told who they were, what he saw when he looked at his people. We find it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. This is God speaking to his people through Isaiah. And when it says, he says, this is God saying. He says, you will do more than just restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And when God says to the Gentiles, some 700 years before Jesus stepped onto the pages of history, the Israelites simply saw themselves as the end-all be-all of the world. We are God's chosen people. We are it. But then God was saying, I'm sending you as a light, not just into your own nation, but into all of the world. Sound familiar? Maybe like the end of Matthew? I'm calling you to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This wasn't the first time that Jesus had said this. But the problem was this. Is that over those 700 years, God's people had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten what God said about them, the value, worth, and identity that he had freely given to them. And ultimately, what we find in the story of the Israelites is this, is when they forgot who they were, they ended up going in directions they were never meant to go in. And if you're anything like me, it's really easy for me to be like, oh my gosh, those Israelite people, how stupid, right? They were God's chosen people. How could they have forgotten what God said about them? This incredible value, worth, and identity that he had given them. How could they forget that? And then I go look in the mirror. And I realize that every day I do the exact same thing. But God looks at me and he says, you are chosen. You are loved. You are a masterpiece. You are my ambassador. And then in the craziness of life, in the chaos of schedules, in the difficulty of circumstances, I find what God says about me slowly being forgotten. And when I forget what God says about me, I find myself moving in directions I was never meant to go. I found myself sacrificing the things I value most for the things I want now. And when I lose sight of what God says about me, I find myself spending money I don't have on things I don't need to impress people I don't know. And when I lose sight of what God says about me and the value and worth that he's given me, I find myself slowly slipping into using my time in the exact same world the rest of culture uses their time. I sign my kids up for every living thing possible. We find ourselves devoting our lives and our weekends to this, or we go buy the toy that makes us feel guilty if we don't use that toy every single weekend. But Ben, it's just fun. We find ourselves sacrificing what we value most for what we want now. It's so easy for us to lose sight of who God says we are. And when we lose sight of who God says I am, I move in directions that I was never meant to move. I do things with my life that I was never meant to do. And God was like, I know you're going to do this, and so I'm just going to keep reminding you. I don't want you to forget this. I want you to cling to this, that when I look at you, this is who you are. You are salt. You are light. You are his. You are my people. And yet all the time I bump into people, walk with people, talk with people, who either live their lives saying this or they actually say this. Man, I'm just trying to do all the right things. I'm just trying not to screw things up too badly this time through. I bump into people all the time who live their lives as if I'm just trying to check enough boxes so that I don't go to hell. Y'all, that is not the good news. The good news is that we no longer have to live for God's approval, that we get to live from God's approval. He has already freely given it to you and to me, and now we get to live our lives with incredible confidence because God has determined what you are worth, and it is far greater than what any husband or wife or child or coworker or friend can ever say about you. Far more valuable than any worth anybody else on this earth or even yourself can assign to you. That is how much God loves you and the approval that he has freely given. But the trap for me is that it's so easy for me to slip back into the mindset of, if I can just accomplish this, then I'll finally be good enough. If I can just accomplish X, once I accomplish that, then I will finally be enough. And if I were being honest, the tendency for me personally to live by that mindset, it doesn't come from my desire to win God's approval or even your approval. It comes singularly from my desire to win my own approval. And I'm so driven and want to be so successful that it's so easy for me to believe that if I'm going to wake up tomorrow and look in the mirror and see someone who's enough, then I have to accomplish this and that. I have to succeed at this and that. I have to do this and that. And once I accomplish those things, then maybe, just maybe, I can win my own approval. And God's like, whoa, 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 you're losing sight of the most important thing. You're losing sight of who I say you are. And when you can grasp who I say you are, all of a sudden you're equipped to do the incredible things that I have designed for you to do in this world. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, ties this perfect bow. We find it as we continue in verse 14. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a basket is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. You know what's happening here? In these first two metaphors, Jesus is setting the record straight again, reminding us again, this is who I say you are. He tells us who we are, but then he does something incredible to finish this off. He then says, now this is what you're supposed to do. God says, this is who you are. Now go be who you are. Go do what I have created you to do. Go live in this world as a light unlike anybody else, allowing your good deeds, your good works, the way in which you love others to shine for all to see, so that when people see how you shine and they ask the question, what makes you different in a dark world, you can point to Jesus. This is what we've been called to. For many of you, you know a good portion of Krista and I's story. You know that right now we have two little boys, a 7 and 8-year-old boy, Beckham and Brantley. And yet what you may not know is that Krista and I actually have a third child, a much less publicized third child, but actually our first child. And I wanted to show you a picture. This is Sully. Sully is our 12-and-a-half-year-old chocolate Labrador retriever. He was our first wading into parenthood and all that it entailed. My wife often jokes with me that, you know, oftentimes, Ben, you act like Sully is your favorite. And I'm like, no, he is not my favorite. He never talks back to me, and he's always excited when I get home. But the fact of the matter is when we first began to consider getting a dog and venturing into puppy land in our lives and all of the struggle that that entailed, I had a very clear vision of what I wanted my dog to be. And the best way that I can describe it is this, is that when we got a dog, I wanted it to be a dog's dog. You know what I mean? Like growing up in my house, we had a toy poodle and we had a shih tzu, y'all. And I'm like, when we get a dog, this thing, right, I want this thing to be able to play fetch. I want it to be able to swim. I want this thing to have a little bite behind its bark. You know what I mean? A little bit of girth to it. I don't need a dog that sits in my lap. I need a dog that's out in the yard with me. And so we went and we looked at this litter of chocolate labs. And there we fell in love with Sully. His first name to us was Bear, because he was the biggest one of the litter. He was literally this giant fluff ball, and when we would die laughing when we went to see them before they were able to come home, his mom would literally run from him. Like, child, get away from me. You keep coming back for milk too much. I want nothing to do with you. And yet here was this big boy. And so we brought home Sully Bear, and when we brought him home, I was like, all right, what do I got to do to get the dog's dog that I want? And so we bought like multiple Chuckets. We bought every Frisbee we could buy, every cool Nerf dog toy that we could. And we would take him out at our old property on 96. There was a pond out back, and that's the picture there on the right that you see. And we would take him out, and we would literally throw the ball out into the middle of the pond, and he would swim out there, and he would get that ball, and he'd bring it back, and he'd drop it at your feet, and he'd be ready again to go out and get it. And Sully is the kind of dog now that when he plays fetch, he will literally play fetch until he is limping, and he will bring the ball back to you, wanting you to throw it again. And we got to the point where we had sort of trained Sully, and we were able to say, all right, Sully, sit. Stay. And we would throw the ball out as far as we possibly could. Stay. And he would wait there until we would say, go get it. And he'd take off after the ball, and he'd go get the ball, and he'd bring it back, and he'd drop it at your feet. And here was this dog who was capable of doing all the dog's thing, all the retrieving, all of the tricks and commands and the swimming that fulfilled all the dreams that I had. And you're like, Ben, do you know my dog? It's dumb as a box of rocks. Like, can you train this thing? Or what's the secret to success here? And I want to give you the secret to success with Sully. And I believe it could change your life. The secret is this. You don't have to teach a retriever how to retrieve. It's a part of his DNA. It is who he is. He was created to retrieve. And what I believe with all of my heart is that the God of the universe looks at you and looks at me, and he says, I've created you to be salt and light. I don't need to teach you how to be salt and light. It's a part of your DNA. It's a part of who I created you to be. Just like Sully, we didn't have to teach him how to retrieve. We just had to let him loose. And God is saying, I am letting you loose in this world. Now go be who you were created to be. And when you can do that, not only will your life change, the world around you will change. Because you will be living in such a way that your life points to the formula that my identity leads to my activity. Not that my activity determines my identity. And we can live that way as God designed us to live. We will begin to live a life that God has always wanted for you and for me. So my question is this. What do you want to be? When you grow up tomorrow and are a day older, what do you want to be? My hope is, after hearing what the God of the universe who loves you and is for you has to say about who you are, your answer to that question will be this. I am the salt of the earth. So I will be a light in the darkness and a city on a hill. You see, if you're a Jesus follower, my challenge to you is this, right where you sit, for these words not just to be idle words on a screen, but for you in your own head and your own heart to repeat this sentence to yourself, to speak it into fruition right here, right now. I am the salt of the earth. So I will be a light in the darkness and a city on a hill. This is who God says you are. This is what you were made for. It's time to stop settling for anything less than this. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, can there be any more appropriate place to start than from a place of gratitude? To simply say thank you Not only did you send your son to die on a cross for me when I didn't deserve it, but you have assigned me value, worth, and identity that I didn't deserve either. That's how much you loved me. You were willing to pull out all the stops for me. So God, today, my prayer for every single one of us is this. This is what you say about us. This is how you define us. This is the value and worth that you assign to us. This is who we are. May we have the courage to be who you created us to be. No longer waiting and relying on this belief that you have to teach a retriever how to retrieve. You made it a part of our DNA. Now may we have the courage to just go be salt, to go be light in our world, in a world that desperately needs us to be those very things. We thank you for how much you love us. It's in your name that I pray. With all eyes closed, all heads still bowed, maybe this morning you walked into this room, and what's kept you skeptical about this whole Jesus thing is the things that you've allowed the world to tell you about you, the way in which you've been defined by your past, the way in which you feel as if your worth and your identity is determined by the mistakes that you've made. Or maybe, just maybe, the things you say about yourself to yourself. And yet this morning is the very first time for you in which something new has been put in front of your eyes. That there is this God who is so for you, who loves you so desperately, that he wants you to know your value, your worth, your identity. He sent his only son to give you those very things. And maybe this morning, because of that incredible, unbelievable love, this is the moment, a moment of courage in which you stop keeping God at an arm's length and you finally say yes. And if there's a God who loves me that much, is for me that much, he's a God who's worth saying yes to. But Ben, I don't know where to start. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know the magic words to say. It all seems pretty difficult to me. Yet here's the good news. The beautiful part about God putting on flesh and going to a cross for me, for you, is to make it easy. As simple as saying thank you for what you've done. I need you. I need you in my life. I need you in my messes. And so if this is your moment, it's as simple in your own head, in your own heart, as repeating this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how much you love me. Even when I didn't deserve it, you went to the cross for me. You took my place. That's how much you loved me. How much value and worth you saw in me. You have given me a new identity. And because of that, today, I'm choosing to say yes to you. I'm choosing to say, I need you. I'm inviting you into my life. I'm inviting you into my mess. I'm inviting you into my circumstances. From this day forward, I don't want to do it alone. I want to do it with a God who loves me and is for me. So thank you for being that God. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.